Okay, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we ask you, Lord, now to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd reveal truth to us, and we're waiting expectantly for you to speak to us this morning. Lord, we don't want to hear the words of man. We want to hear your word. So speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you view marriage? And I know some of you are sitting there saying, "Oh, well, I wish I was married," and many of those discussions, we have these ideas of marriage. But if you are married, how do you view marriage? Do you just see it as a contract between two people, or is it just a tradition that we do in our culture? You know, today in our culture, fewer people are getting married. Fewer people are seeing the importance of marriage, and they're seeing it as just a social contract and a tradition, and they're saying, well, why do we do it? You know, we've reduced what was the first ordained institution by God. It was the first thing that God instituted for mankind, and we've said, it's a contract. It's just a tradition. It's something that, well, yeah, people do. It's a contract of convenience. And sometimes when it becomes inconvenient, we simply change the contract and move on. But God doesn't see it that way. So today I hope that I'll be able to show you from God's word the importance of marriage, and also that it is a binding contract. It's supernaturally binding. It's not just between man and woman. It is between us and God. It is a supernaturally binding contract, institution, and it has eternal implications. It has eternal implications. It's so much more than we can understand. And it's not just for us individually, but for us as a society and as a culture. You know, the Roman Empire, many people have studied the Roman Empire, which was roughly 27 BC to 476 AD, about 500 years. And people have tried to figure out what caused the demise, the ending of the Roman Empire. And both Christian and non-Christian scholars have looked at it and have studied it and said, well, was it external forces or was it internal forces that caused the ending and the dismantling and the breaking down of the Roman Empire? And overwhelmingly, they have come to the conclusion that what destroyed the Roman Empire was moral decay from the inside. Moral decay that was on the inside of the culture. And as culture, for one, dismantled or said, we don't need marriage, we don't need those family units, the Roman Empire dissolved. And it is nowhere what it was today. It was an internal collapse. This should be a warning to us today. You know, today in our culture, divorce is rampant, and culture views marriage as a nicety, as a convenience, as a sweet tradition. But it can be the downfall and will be the downfall of our culture and our nation if we do not value marriage. This should be a warning. But this is week four of our study in the book of Malachi. And these four chapters of Malachi, as I warned you, are very deep. There's so much in it. There's so much that it hits on every aspect of our lives. And today it focuses on marriage. But more than that, it focuses on our relationships with each other, our relationships as the church. There's multiple aspects to this. And Malachi, his name means God's messenger. His name means messenger. And God used him around 440 BC to prophesy to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, you may remember, moved out of exile back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, and they had experienced a time of plenty, a time of prosperity and wealth, and things were going well. They were back in the promised land, although fragmented, and many other different people groups were there, but they were back in the land and things were looking good. Well, as a result of God's blessings, though, they took their eyes off of God. And they began to wander. They began to worship idols. They began to take for granted the things that God had given them. Remember, we looked at how the priests, God condemned the priests because they were weary of doing the sacrifices. And even they were taking lame and blind sheep and lambs, and they were sacrificing them, so far as they would even steal lambs from their neighbor and then offer that to God as a sacrifice. So there's many things that they were doing. They had begun profaning the name of God and belittling the name of God. And so God was sending Malachi as a messenger to rebuke them, to correct them. And as we'll see in a few weeks, not only that, Malachi is the final book in the Old Testament, and God used Malachi to say, but there is a Messiah coming. But there's one coming. And he was the prophetic declaration of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 2, verse 10 to 16. And the Lord is rebuking the nation because of broken relationships, not just marriage, but broken relationships between the tribes, between the tribes of Israel, between them personally, between the relationships in society, and weak marriages. So open your Bibles with me into Malachi chapter 2. And I'm going to start at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards your offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Amen. You know, throughout the book of Malachi, God is inviting Israel, inviting Judah to renew their commitment, to renew their commitment to him, to getting back to that place of worship. And remember, we've looked at worship and said, worship is anything you give value to. And when we worship God, we value God above everything else. So God was inviting the people of Judah to say, put me back in the first place. Put me back in the place of worship, where you value me above everything else. And in this passage, we see three things that God is challenging the children of Israel, the people of Judah, to renew their commitment to him in three areas. And the first one is, together as unity as a nation. They were a divided nation. And God was saying, come back to each other. Come back. In verse 10, he says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Remember, the nation of Israel consisted of 12 tribes, and there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And God had put them together, and under Solomon, they actually were the largest nation that they'd ever been. It was a vast expanse of the region. But then they began to worship idols. They began to forget God's blessing on them. They began to wander and do things that were against God. So God sent judgment. And so the northern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then 586 BC, the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And so God had split up and torn up the whole nation. Now Malachi says, you've been brought back together, but you're still called to be the nation. You're still called to be the people of God. Why are you at odds with each other? And what I believe had happened is they came out of exile, and they were really trying to just rebuild their lives. And they were just trying to regroup individually as families And they quickly came back in. They said, well, you know, building houses for themselves and taking care of themselves. And so they became so self-focused. And then God blessed them. And they were being blessed. What happens when you're blessed? You remember the poor times. You remember the difficult times. And you don't want that again. So you become more inward focused. And God's saying, remember, you're a nation. You're not individuals. But you're a nation that I've called to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so God was essentially saying, come back to your purpose. You've forgotten the purpose that I created you for. Come back to that purpose. You know, America is a blessed nation. We've been in America now almost 20 years, and we have seen a dramatic change in those 20 years. America is a blessed nation called by God, though, and God has blessed us with financial blessings. But as a result of the financial blessings, many people have become selfish. Many people have become, how can I take care of me rather than take care of those around me and to be a nation? The more we're blessed, it seems like we care less for each other. We've forgotten our roots as a nation. You go back to the history of our country, not as far back as the history of the children of Israel, and they'd forgotten their roots, but our nation's history is not that long. But you forget the roots, you forget the purpose and the original plan for this nation. Forgetfulness always leads to unfaithfulness. So as followers of Jesus, today we need to be a people of unity. We need to be a people that loves God and loves each other, knowing our purpose together as the church, to be a people of unity. It doesn't matter what our race is, what our age is, what our socioeconomic status is, what our ethnicity is, even the language we speak. It doesn't matter. We are called as the people of God to be a one people, to bring glory to Him. We're united around the gospel message. We're united by the Holy Spirit. I was talking to the deacons earlier this morning, and the Lord just kind of gave me this picture of how every one of us is a small brick in the house of God, in the building that He is building. And each brick is relatively small and relatively light, but there's a cement that holds everything together, and that's the Holy Spirit drawing us together. But we've all got an important part to play in God's kingdom. We have unity in the Holy Spirit. Unity is a miracle of God. We, if you threw all of us together in the same room and without the presence of God, without the Holy Spirit, we would struggle to be united for 10 minutes because we're so different. But it's the presence of God that draws us together so that He is glorified. When people look at us and say, what is happening there? Well, it's a miracle of God, so that He is glorified. Next week, Matt mentioned five of us will be going to the Balkan Call. And the Balkan Call, I've been to a few of these, and it's a prayer and reconciliation gathering that happens once a year around November. And last year it was in Kosovo. Previous years it's been in Macedonia and other parts of that region. But this year it's going to be in Thessaloniki in Greece. And it is one of the most remarkable miracles because people coming from 11 or 12 different regions, different nations, you've got Slavic people, you've got Greeks, even Turks, Albanians, and you put them all together and they're worshiping in different languages. They're praying for each other. They're weeping over each other as there's repentance over the wars that have taken place in the region. It's an unbelievable time of unity and peace and of reconciliation. But that's only possible because of what God is doing. You go outside of those four walls, outside of those groupings of people, and there's still war going on. There's still speaking of war and unforgiveness taking place. But it begins in God's people, as God working a miracle amongst His people. In our church, we need to constantly fight for unity, constantly fight to set aside petty differences, setting aside things that don't matter to the eternal purposes that God has placed us here, putting aside those things that create differences. When we prefer other people, when we're preferring others, we're worshiping God. We're giving God preference. So we as a people prefer others. And again, all of this unity is only possible because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. When Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, he paid the price for our sins. He called us together. He is the head of the church. And it's only by him, when we focus on the gospel, that we can have unity and peace. Jesus is interceding for us so that we would have unity. The second indictment that God has on the people is their lack of faithfulness to God himself. They were unfaithful to God himself. The people were breaking and defiling the covenant that God had established with them that went way back to Abraham. We read in verse 11 and 12 of Malachi chapter 2. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So we don't know exactly what he is talking about here in the prophetic writings. We don't exactly know what's being done. But if we look at Jeremiah chapter 7, we get an idea. But what is being done is detestable to God. The people began running after foreign gods, little g gods. They were worshiping idols. And I believe that some of the studies that said that what they have done was they had essentially become running after the gods of the people of the land that had inhabited the land while they were in exile. Idol worship is something that we all fall into. Idol worship is still alive today. You'll say, well, I don't have a little carved trinket on my mantelpiece. No, but we prefer other things over God. That's idol worship. And it's still alive today, and it is still detestable to God today. They profaned the temple of God. We can easily fall into this. And God uses the picture of marriage here. And in the Old Testament, we have the symbolism of marriage where God the Father is the bridegroom and Israel is the bride. Throughout the Old Testament, we have that picture. And God defines himself as having the covenant relationship with Israel as being a marriage with Israel. That's how the Old Testament portrays it. But here, Judah is described as the bridegroom. You'll notice that it's different. Judah is described as the bridegroom, and the daughter of a foreign god is the bride. And what he's referring to here is a practice that took place at the time. Remember, they returned out of exile, and they were poor, and they were trying to make ends meet, and they saw these people in the land, and these people had wealth. These people were established. So the men, what they did was they divorced their wives and married the wives that were in the land to quickly accumulate wealth. It was a practice that was common in those days so that they would say, well, how do we quickly get ourselves out of poverty? Well, we'll marry into wealth. And they had divorced their wives. Well, what they were doing was they were removing themselves from the covenant that God had placed over them. God had covenanted with them, and they were marrying people that weren't followers of God and became idol worshippers as a result. They married these pagan families, something that was strictly forbidden by God. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 and 4, we read, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." That was in the law of Moses. God saying, don't do that. And they did exactly that. This is what I believe the Apostle Paul was thinking about when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 15 and 16. He says, "What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The people of Israel were marrying outside of the covenant with God, outside of their nation, and began to worship idols. You know, the problem with marrying someone that is not a believer is not so much idol worship, but is that today your worldview is completely different. A Christian has a worldview. A worldview is something that we view everything, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we relate to other people. Our value system is our worldview. And when you marry someone that's not a Christian, you have a different worldview, a completely different perspective of seeing things. A Christian worldview determines everything we do, and it has to be the bond as well in marriage, understanding that we have the same worldview. The Christian worldview makes it very difficult to be in unity with someone that doesn't share the same values as you do. The consequences for their lack of faithfulness in marriage, though, as a nation, was that God did not receive their offerings. And we don't quite know how this works. The text doesn't tell us, but it seems like God was not forgiving them of their sins. He was not receiving their offerings, and they realized that the offerings weren't being fruitful, and God was not hearing them. But God was holding them accountable for their sins. He was holding them accountable. In a few moments, we're going to share together the elements of the Lord's Supper. And as we share communion, we remember the price that Jesus paid for us. Jesus was the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. We don't come to this table lightly. So yes, we don't have to offer sacrifices in the temple anymore. Jesus paid the price for us. But that doesn't mean to say we live any less aware of our own personal walk with the Lord. We need to walk in holiness and purity as much as we can, as faithfully as we can. We need to come to this table prepared. I always allow a time of repentance before we share communion together. And the purpose of that is so that you can ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart and you can repent of any sin that comes to mind. Come to this table prepared before the presence of God. And not only that, it's also important that as you come to this table, it's not just between you and God, it's between you and each other. If there's someone else in the room that you're holding an offense or a grudge against, go to them before you partake of this Lord's Supper and ask for forgiveness. Let's come to the table prepared. It's valuable. It's important. And then the third and final indictment that God pronounces on the people was that they were being unfaithful to their marriage partners. And this sounds like the same as the previous one, but it's more personal. It's more direct. Verse 13 and 14 says, "And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." The weeping and the groaning that is described here is the husband who has divorced his wife and then come before God, and he's married this pagan woman. God's judging him. He's feeling the effects of the judgment of God, and he is weeping and groaning. And he doesn't understand why does God take marriage so seriously? Essentially saying, what's the problem? Why are you punishing me, God? Because God does take marriage seriously. We see right from the beginning, the covenant of marriage in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God takes marriage seriously. There's so many important pictures of marriage. A marriage is where both participants, you leave your past and you begin a new life together, but it's a covenant not just between each other, but before God. God is the head of the marriage. And Jesus affirms this in Mark 10, verse 6 to 9. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, God has joined together. What God therefore has joined together, let not man separate." You know, in our culture, divorce is kind of seen as not the last resort, but as the first resort. It's just kind of, well, we disagree, let's separate. Let's just move on. And sadly, there's celebrities that have made a living out of getting married and divorced because it creates an enormous amount of celebrity status for them and popularity, and the media feeds on it. And as a result, marriage has been belittled to just simply a convenience, a contract between each other. It's treated less and less significantly. But the true tragedy of marriage, I believe, is also not just those two individuals involved, but their children and the generations that follow. Verse 15, God says that he wants to seek godly offspring from marriage. There's value in marriage, not just for the two people involved, but it's the ongoing offspring and the generations that follow. You know, as Christians, we view marriage as a valuable, as a holy commitment before God. Not simply between two people. God instituted marriage for a purpose. And that purpose is to proclaim the gospel. We don't see that. We don't think about that. Verse 15 and 16, God issues a warning and a challenge. He says, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." The nation of Israel had been faithless to God. They'd been faithless in their relationships with each other. They'd been faithless in their marriages. And that last verse, in verse 16, the last sentence says, "Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Walking the Christian life requires daily monitoring, requires daily checking in, being faithful in your walk with the Lord, daily asking the Lord for direction, daily seeking his counsel, his wisdom, and his guidance, daily opening God's word, allowing him to speak to you. A marriage is no different. We need to be monitoring our relationships with each other, monitoring our relationships in our marriage. We as a church need to be monitoring our relationships. We're just talking as deacons about how often and how much should we contact the families that are the deacon families, and how do we stay in contact? What's the best way? That's daily, weekly, monthly monitoring relationships, because it's healthy. It's needed. I can't talk about marriage without sharing a personal testimony, but Debbie and I, many of you know our story, and let me back up a bit. 1995, I was driving home from my parents' house, and I was single, and I was bored and frustrated and angry, and because I wanted a wife, but I didn't have a wife, and I didn't have any prospects at the time, and so I was driving, and it was 2.5 hours between the town where my parents lived and the town where I lived, and it was a Sunday afternoon, and as I'm driving down the highway, I begin praying, and then I begin getting riled up and a little frustrated and a little angry, and so I begin yelling at God, and it's okay to yell at God, because he can take it. He's God. And I was venting, I was expressing my passionate frustration, and I was yelling at God and said, "I want to be married, and I want to meet my wife, but I want to meet her today." And it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so I was driving down the highway, and I think sometimes God gives us that passion to get our attention. So I was riled up and yelling at God and saying, "I need to meet my wife today." And I can't guarantee this works for everybody. So as I came into town, I said, "Well, I better go to church. It's Sunday evening." So I went to church. I walked in the door, and I looked up on stage, and Debbie was standing in the worship team singing. And I don't think we'd ever met before. We'd never met before. I didn't even know her name. And I said to the person next to me, "Who's that?" And so he introduced us, and within one date, we knew we were going to get married. And 5 months later, we were married. And so that was 24 years ago, almost 25 years ago. And I, you know, it was absolutely supernaturally ordained. We know that our marriage is not based on convenience. It's not based on well, I guess I need to get married. You seem to be available, you know. No, it was a supernatural connection. When we met, our lives changed completely because God had pulled us together and God had united us. And we know that, but so does that mean that our marriage has just coasted for 24 years and it's been as easy as me praying and say, God, I need a wife today? No. We've had to maintain our marriage. We've had to work at our marriage. It's taken some challenges. And if you know me, you know Debbie has had to put up with a lot of challenges. My mother always tells her whenever she sees her, I warned you. I warned you. But we decided, yes, marriage is a lifelong commitment, and we're going to work at it. There is no easy way out, and it's a blessing to stay married, to stay committed. When you don't have an option, it's such a blessing to know that there's no out because you're committed. And then, as we grant grace to each other, we proclaim the gospel because we've been forgiven much by Jesus. We get to forgive each other. Debbie gets to forgive me daily. And we get to move together in our relationship and grow together, proclaiming the gospel. We decided to keep short accounts because the gospel is so much more important than our temporary feelings. The gospel is so much more important than my personal vendetta or frustrations. Proclaiming the gospel in marriage. That's why God designed marriage. He didn't just design it because we have people that, well, yeah, it's kind of lonely on your own. Now, God designed marriage so that the gospel would be proclaimed as we prefer God over everything else around us. Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Many of you know that passage, and as we see that passage where it talks about wives submitting to your husbands and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church, and we read that, and immediately the room changes atmosphere, and people are like, really? I don't like that passage. But if I tell you, that passage is not about you and me. That is about Christ and the church. Jesus gave his life for the church, and the church submits to Jesus Christ as Lord. And the church loves Jesus, and Jesus loves the church. The marriage that we have with one another is simply a picture of Christ and the church. That's the primary picture. We're a mere shadow of that. We need to understand marriage in that perspective. It's so much more than we could ever imagine. As the world looks at us and said, how does that marriage work? We can point them to Jesus. So as I close, I want to make one thing absolutely clear, though. Not everyone is married, and marriage is a good thing. But if you're divorced, it doesn't mean to say that divorce is the unpardonable sin. There is sin. Divorce is as a result of living in a broken society. It doesn't matter who the cause is, say that there are reasons for divorce, abuse, and such like things. Don't stay in a marriage if there's abuse or infidelity. God permits that. But Jesus atoned for all our sins on the cross. And what I want us to do as a church is to agree that marriage is valuable. So if you're not married, pray for a spouse. Pray for other married couples. Pray that we would be healthy in our relationships with each other. Praying that God would lead us to covenant with one another as a church. Covenant with one another as individuals, so that God would build his church with Jesus Christ as the bridegroom of the church. Ultimately, we are all weak and faithless. We are weak and faithless, but God, Jesus Christ, is the faithful one, and he always will be faithful. He is the faithful bridegroom of the church, and his covenant he will never break with his church. Jesus remained faithful to the point of death. Jesus is faithful to today as he's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, interceding for the church. You know, the cross being the central point, the central focus of the gospel message is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the standard of God's faithfulness. It's the pinnacle of God's faithfulness and his promises to us, his covenant with us. But not only that, though, it is the hope that we have that relationships can be restored. Broken marriages can be healed. God is able to restore lives, to restore relationships, because God wants healthy marriages, because they proclaim the gospel. He wants healthy marriages because it brings him glory, and ultimately it's all about the glory of God. So let's pray for marriages. Let's pray for healthy marriages. Let's pray for broken lives to be healed. Work on your marriage. If you're married, work on your marriage with the picture of portraying the gospel, proclaiming the gospel through your marriage. We're going to celebrate communion now, but before we do that, I want to invite you, I want to challenge you and invite you to a time of prayer. Think about the relationships in your life. Think about those in your life that maybe your spouse, maybe a child, maybe a relative or a friend, or relationships here in the church, and maybe there's a brokenness there. Jesus wants to heal that today. He wants to see that restored today for his glory. So if God's been speaking to you today, we're going to move into communion, but I want to just have a short time of prayer where you can pray with each other in your seats, or you can come forward and kneel at the altar. If the person that you need to ask for forgiveness of is not here, you can come forward and just pray at the kneel at the altar. But I invite you, let's do business with God today. And make commitments regarding relationships in our lives. Again, this is not just about marriage. This is about all our relationships. The importance of preferring God and his will over all of our relationships. God's covenant, he values covenant relationships. And we as a church need to be covenanted with one another in relationships. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you for marriage. I thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you've given us, but it's so much bigger than we could ever imagine, and how it portrays the beauty of the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, as a culture for making light of marriage. Forgive us, Lord, for just diminishing it to a social contract of convenience. Lord, give us a greater understanding of the value of relationships. I pray for all the marriages here today, young and old, and Lord, I pray that you would bring healing where it's needed. You would bring a freshness and a restoration where it's needed. Lord, that you would bless marriages. And Lord, even those that desire to be married, it's not a light thing, Lord. That is a desire you've placed in their hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless young people, old people, who desire to be married with spouses, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake, Lord. So, Lord, as we spend a few moments, I pray that you would give us the courage, the conviction to repent to one another, to bring before you the brokenness of our lives as we prepare our hearts to come around this table. We pray this in that precious name of Jesus. Amen.